Alright, welcome everybody to Moedon Ivri Hebrew Club. Glad to see you on this beautiful day here. And we're doing a good psalm as we are continuing through the penitential psalms. And like I said, we'll go back to Psalm 38 after this week. So we can look forward to that and begin to compare 51 to 38. We finished at verse 11 of Psalm 51 last week, with the Haster Paneka Me Chata'ai, V'kol Avonotai Meche. Hide your face from my sins and all my iniquities, Meche. Wipe out. Alright, so we're in the middle of David's plea for that. We have a number of interesting kind of constructions in this section coming up. So verse 12. Leiv Tahor Bera Li Elohim Veruach Nakon Chadesh Bekirbi. A heart, a clean one. Now notice we have the imperative. A heart, a clean one. Create for me, O Elohim, O God. Alright? And a ruach nakon. Anyone parse nakon for me? What's the root? Kun. And what's conjugation?
Nifal
participle. Good. And a spirit, a nakon, a right one, or an established one, or a steady one, a ruach nakon, chadesh, renew, bekirbi, in my midst. Alright? Any questions on verse 12?
Do you draw a lot of significance out of bara or not?
I would not. In other words, that would be, I think, bara is sometimes used in conjunction with asa. So, in other words, you don't want to... I think it's an illegitimate totality transfer mistake when you say, oh, this means create out of nothing, and try to make a huge theological point out of that. I think that the context determines our creation ex nihilo. Again, that's me. I know others want to do it, but it's always risky to try to make a deep theological point on a meaning of a word, no matter what the context. So I don't know if his point is here, create a clean heart out of nothing. It's just, this kind of transforming, this kind of cleansing. I may be persuaded by other arguments. Again, I'm willing to listen at least, but I wouldn't press it too hard, I guess.
It's only used when God is in.
I think so. When God's doing it. I think that's right. Yeah. Good. Any other questions that border on can't answerable? All right. Verse 13. Al tashli keni milfaneka v'rach kodshaka al tikach mimeni. Do not cast me. Notice that this is a hip feel from shalach, to throw. Do not throw me from lefaneka, from before you. Do not throw me from before you. What a great picture of a king. You know, you come for mercy, and if the king does the wrong signal, you're gone, you're dragged away. So do not cast me from before you. And here's a great ruach kodshecha, spirit of your holiness. Notice kodshecha, and again the genitive functions probably with an adjectival force, and your holy spirit. Al tikach, do not take from me. Alright? Now for us readers, we have no problem seeing Holy Spirit here. Alright? And obviously other people kind of would explain that in a much more diffuse way, as referring to, you know, his attitude of kindness to him or something like that. You know, they would tend to deny that. But I really love that. I mean, notice what he's saying. Cast me from your presence. Take your Holy Spirit from me. Notice how he's picturing the possibility of being rejected and what it means to be rejected by God. Jim?
Does Ruach, could Ruach have anything to do with breath? Like Ruach Kodeshka, like a word of blessing, almost? Like?
Well, that would be obviously... Ruach can have that meaning, you know, don't take your holy breath from me. And I suppose there's probably people that would interpret it that way. You know, those who don't want to see the Trinity here or want to try to make a case for a more you know, just a kind of a different force for the language. Ruach is one of those words that allows that. So you notice how our assumptions really determine how we're going to translate that and understand the text. We're getting way into theology. Yeah, Josh.
Well, here's another kind of weird poetry question. But in some languages, the adjectives in poetry describe not, sometimes don't describe the noun, but what the noun affects. So mm-hmm. like a spirit that makes holy, as opposed to a spirit that is holy. Do adjectives ever work like that in Hebrew? Hebrew poetry?
Well, again, it depends on the word. If the word has, we kind of tend to look at the more, this is a subjective, this is an objective genitive, with words that have more action qualities. I don't know if Ruach makes that as easy to do. And again, remember, Kodesheka is a noun from, it's not from Kadosh, it's from Kodesh. So it's really spirit of your holiness. But you know, your question is, how do you negotiate the relationship between the genitive and the construct? And you're always trying to negotiate that. There are no quotes givens. And you know, so even something as simple as this, depending on what your commitments are and what your interpretive suppositions are, you're going to come out very differently on even a translation of this word or what this word means, what the relationship is. See? All right, any other questions? Okay, good. Verse 14. Hashiva li sason yesheka veruach nediva tis mekeni. Hashiva, what is that? Anyone see it?
Shuv,
good. And what conjugation?
Hifil
what? Hifil imperative from shuv. And notice what the, again, we see that hey at the end of it, hashiva. Notice we normally see that on cohort it is, but you also see it on quite a few imperatives. Lake, leka, kum, kuma. And again, I've said this many times, but one explanation is that when the speaker wants to emphasize something done for his benefit or for his interest and wants to make that more forceful, you add the hey. I think it's in Akkadian, there's a ventive that has that form, and that's what some suggest the hey is on the imperatives. So notice it again, return to me something done in the interest of the speaker. See? So restore to me the sison yesheka, the joy of your salvation. Now, Josh, what's the relationship between joy here and salvation, would you say?
Objective? I don't know.
Okay, see? Yeah, I mean, notice you have to kind of think about it, really. And one possible explanation is the salvation that brings me joy, that makes me joyful. See? The joy that comes from knowing I'm saved. All right? And a ruach nediva, notice here, we would tend to interpret ruach nediva differently than ruach kodesheka here. If I'm referring ruach kodesheka kind of to your Holy Spirit, see, then here we're kind of thinking of spirit more internally. And nadiv is an adjective that means ready or willing, voluntary. Okay, so restore to me the joy of your salvation, and tis mekeni. This is from samak, support, and support me. See, now notice we in English have to supply the preposition with a spirit willing, with a willing spirit. All right, so. If that's the move that he's making, notice in 14 he goes to kind of his internal state. Restore to me the joy and support me with a ruach nediva, a willing spirit, an eager spirit. So it's very powerful. I mean, the two passages together, 13 and 14, kind of external action moving to his internal heart and attitude and you know, his inner disposition now. All right.
Are we willing? Are we right in terms of willing in light of walk
the path? Yeah. That's a good question. I think that. I mean, I always kind of go to the passage of Paul. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. So I mean, the renewed man has this delight. His spirit sees the law in kind of a whole different way than the flesh, you know. And so he's, I kind of would read this passage with that kind of passage in mind. So the willing spirit is one that has seen who he is and admitted his sin and now knows the joy of his salvation. So he's kind of a new creature. See, the difference is between, well, how do you make someone love you? See, when you're in love, you have this willing spirit. Nothing's too hard. If you don't love, if your heart's not in it, your heart's just not in it. You know, you just don't, you know, you can't make yourself fall in love. Or no one can make you fall in love. It kind of, that's why you call it falling in love. Well, here it's kind of like that. You know, give me that kind of spirit that just is in love with you and with what you've given me and, you know, reflected in your life, you know. That's the power of the gospel. That's what the gospel gives. And notice that that's in the background of everything that he's asking. He's asking for mercy and grace, good news from God here. All right? Verse 15. Alam da poshim derakeka v'chataim eleka yashuvu. Notice that that is a what? A PL from Lamad to teach, right? And it's a cohortative. Now notice most translations don't go that way, but if you just kind of go, notice it's first of all first in the clause, and there's a general tendency in poetry when it's first in the clause to have a more volitive force. Remember that that's almost 100% rule in narrative as well. That when something comes first in a clause, it has a volitive force to it. So you could translate, let me learn, let me teach poshim. It's a participle from pasha to rebel. Let me teach transgressors or the rebellious ones your ways. All right, so notice how he goes from 13, 14 to 15, what this would mean. All right. Now, again, most translations don't translate it that way. They translate it more as, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach, or so that I might teach. So some give it a more subjunctive force, so to speak, so that I might teach transgressors your ways. But again, in poetry, it's kind of nice. Notice that let me teach leaves that explicit link more implicit, but that would be the force of his request. Let me teach, see? In other words, once you restore me, here's what I want to do. So let me teach transgressors your ways, and sinners to you will return. All right.
Could you repeat what you said about when a verbal form comes at the beginning of a
yes.
clause? You mean not after a pause? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah. Well, yeah. And even so, I mean, when you look at narrative, notice that outside of the imperative, you have like the imperfect forms that you're always wondering. Is this volitive, or is it, am I making a prediction here, or what am I doing? And in narrative generally, not generally, that's kind of a strong rule, when the verbs come first in a clause, they have that volitive force. So some linguists say that in Hebrew it wasn't the shape of or the form, the morphology of the verb that determined whether it was volitive, it's actually its place in the sentence. Now, when you get to poetry, that rule doesn't seem to be... I would say that it's more of a rule of thumb than it is. So that you see that tendency, and when you look at translations, that's kind of how they go. But then you'll see a lot of exceptions, and ones that you're kind of ambiguous about. So even this last word here, yashuvu, can you translate that with the justice force? And as for sinners, let them return to you. You know, given what you, if you've given it that force in the first verse, first colon, what about here? You know, man, it's possible. Does that make sense? Okay, verse 16. Hatzileni midamim Elohim Elohei Teshuati Teranein Lashoni Zidkateka. Deliver me. There's our famous Natsal. Deliver me midamim from bloods. here's the plural and the shedding of blood, but here it also has this meaning of blood guilt. In the legislative stuff, I just looked up a couple passages here, and it's used a handful of times with this blood guilt times meaning. So that, for example, if you do something to a guy, you strike him and he inadvertently dies. It's kind of ein lo damim, not to him damim. Namely, there's not kind of blood guilt to him. He's not guilty of murder, I suppose. So, deliver me from this kind of blood guiltiness. Wow, which, if that's true, you know, you can see in the back of his mind what he did to Uriah, see? Alright? Oh, and now notice how he makes this plea. Deliver me from blood guilt, O God, the God of my Teshuati, salvation. See the root from Yasha? Yeshua is a more common noun, but you also have Teshua. O God of my salvation. See, and again, if I'm going with my pattern, let my lishoni, let my tongue give a ringing cry, all right, or cry out over tzidkateka, your righteousness. Now, notice this is a great word to use here, because it wouldn't be so much the sense of God's inherent righteousness, but more in the sense of this is what God has given me. So that you're much more on the salvation side with tzedakah. God has done this tzedakah to me or for me. Alright? And I want to sing about that, having been delivered from this sense of damim. Alright, any questions through 16? Okay, verse 17. Adonai sefatai tiftach upi yagi tehilateka. O God, Sephatai, my lips. Now here you have this imperfect, see? Which is normally translated with a kind of an imperative force. O God, open my lips. Okay? And when you do, and my mouth, Yagid, will declare Tehillateka, your praise. See? O God, open my lips, so that the second colon would be seen as kind of a result. O God, open my lips, and my mouth, then if you do that, will declare your praise. But you could almost translated the two, the relationship more as the first one kind of subordinate temporally or something like, or even conditionally. Oh my God, if you open my lips, then my mouth will declare your praise. Or when you open my lips, my mouth will declare your praise. All right. So again, notice he's giving all power to God. God's the one that kind of has to animate him, so to speak. God's the one who has to do it because you know, he's so deep in his sin. Verse 18. Kilo takpots zevach ve etena ola lo tirtze. Okay. Now, what's the force of the ki? See, does causal really make sense here? So let's translate the rest of it. Ki lo, you do not delight in zevach. So notice that there isn't a severative use of the key, a severative force. Certainly you do not delight in sacrifice. Okay? Now remember, Hebrew has a way of saying, when we would say, this is more important than this, or this rather than this, Hebrew has tends to say, not this, but this. So notice what he's not, and we will see when we get to the last three verses, he's not rejecting sacrifice per se, but he's rejecting this ex opera re operato kind of conception. You just offer sacrifice. It doesn't matter where your heart is, see? So it's kind of, certainly you do not delight in sacrifice. And you have to, see, when you understand that, you have to say, certainly you do not delight in sacrifice for its own sake, or as if that does something for you, see? Ve'etena, now notice the relationship you're trying to get. Else I would give it, see? Or but notice you're trying to figure out the link, all right? Certainly you do not delight sacrifice, or I would give it, see? Ola, burnt offering, you do not favor, tirtze. All right. Now notice where he makes a move in verse 19. Zivche Elohim ruach nishbara. The sacrifices of God are a ruach nishbara, a spirit broken. This is a nifal, participle, feminine, from shabar, to break. A broken spirit, a shattered spirit, a heart nishbar, a heart broken, and nidkeh, again a nifal from dakah, crushed. Okay? O God, you will not tivseh, despise. All right, so it's a great move here talking, hey, you don't delight in sacrifice for their own sake. The sacrifices that God wants is the broken spirit, the crushed heart. All right? Now, again, verses 20 and 20, first of all, let me ask, are there any questions through 19? Very interesting, 20 and 21, as you're reading along, you say, well, how did it seems like these kind of things are in another world here. Now, it's certainly possible that these could have been something that the community added to the psalm between the captivity and the rebuilding, as you will see. But also possible that David wrote them in regard to Zion, especially as he was thinking about once the tabernacle was there, his plans, remember, were to build the temple there. So let's read them, and then we can kind of look at them. Heitiva birtzoneka et zion. That's a hifil from yatav, to be good, but the hifil imperative. Notice the hey at the end of it. Do good. Birtzoneka, in your favor, to Zion. So do Zion well, or treat Zion well. Birtzoneka, in your favor. Okay? Tivneh Chomot Yerushalam. Again, build. Again, notice it's kind of, notice these words are coming at the beginning of clauses. So here, I would tend to translate this more as a command, which most translators do. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Alright, so notice this is why it's thought, well, what the post-exilic community is doing is taking on the penance of David. It's kind of an interesting point. Kind of resonate with it, that they take on the penance of David for their own sins as they're looking at the wreck and give what he's undergoing, put it in their own lips to ask for forgiveness in God's favor. All right. So verse 21, then you will be delighted, tachvots, with zivchei tzedek, with sacrifices of righteousness. Now, what's interesting about right sacrifices is how we understand that. We don't understand it as sacrifices done ritually correctly. But notice in light of verse 19, right sacrifices are sacrifices that are done from the proper perspective, with the proper frame of mind. See, the repentant heart with the proper understanding. Okay, and it's also interesting, you could really force the issue in a Lutheran way, sacrifices which actually bring righteousness. Burnt offering and kalil, whole burnt offering. Then ya'alu, they will bring up, again, they will offer up, here's kind of an impersonal, and the subject, then they will offer bulls on your altar, and we would probably translate in better English, then bulls will be offered up on your altar. Okay. All right, good. That's a beautiful psalm. And notice the theology is pretty incredible when you start to think about it. And Luther has written an interesting preface to Psalm 51 that's worth reading, in which he talks about, we don't usually think, you know, what the definition of sinners is. We usually think in terms of actions. But here the psalm talks about sin in this whole other way. You know, and because we think of sin in terms of actions, God's wrath, we kind of don't understand it. Is that really just? You know, I mean, I know I've lived 80 years, but hey, I haven't done that much wrong to be damned for eternity. But see, you know, the way Luther explains it from the base of Psalm 51, you see sin in a whole different light, and therefore your standing with Yahweh is seen in a whole different way. And it's something that we in the church, especially in our culture, can stand to revisit and really think about, you know, how we get that point home to our people and the sense of what it really means to be a sinner. When we know that, then God's justification, which is so beautifully kind of seen here, is seen in a different light as how precious and important it really is. Okay? That's enough theologizing. We'll go back to Psalm 38. Take care. Yeah, I know. Have a good week, you guys.